Right. No more messing about. We were reading through Mark's Gospel. We went through the whole thing in just under 2 hours. And it was brilliant. It might sound like a dreadfully dull thing for you, but we sat there and listened to various people read through the whole book of Mark's Gospel. And one thing, I mean, you get lots of kind of senses through hearing the whole Gospel read, but one thing that's very, very evident is the pace at which it all happens. In those few short chapters, the book of Mark is a whistle-stop tour, and there's a real energy about that, and there's a kind of sense of urgency, and we're going to start there, really. But let's just look at the reading. As you can see, that behind there is a shoal of sardines, actually, or if you're Cornish, pilchards. And I was reading, because I am interested in fishing, I was reading about the kind of fish that were possibly present in the first century when these fishermen were fishing, and there probably were sardines there in the Med. It was probably teeming with fish. That's one of the depressing things with the way the world is at the moment. You know, I was reading another famous book called The Complete Angler, and it was written in the 1600s in the UK here by a man called Isaac Walton. It's a very, very famous book, and he gives all these fantastic tips for catching tench and things like that using crushed wasps and honey and things like that as bait. And then he gives you a nice recipe to eat your tench after you've caught it. But at that time in the UK, there were many more rivers, and they were teeming with fish. And they aren't anymore, but here you are. Here's an amazing shoal of sardines. And if you watch that program at the moment about the fishing industry in Cornwall, anybody watching that? It's a fantastic program, really interesting, isn't it? Yeah, they were catching some big, or trying to catch some big shoals of sardines, as they call them now. They were the traditional way to speak about them is pilchards, but they've rebranded them as sardines because the continentals like sardines more than they like pilchards, even though they're the same thing. Anyway, enough of that. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat, bouncing up and down and with the hired men, and followed him. You get, even in that reading, that sense of pace and immediacy. We get right at the beginning of the gospel here, we get this announcement. Jesus is on the scene. John the Baptist, who had been preaching and calling people to repentance because the kingdom of God is near. Jesus, once John has finished his work, immediately onto Jesus, and he appears on the scene preaching this message of the imminence or the presence of the kingdom of God. Something's happening, and it's really important, and you need to respond. You need to repent and believe in the sight of this hope, that this longed-for hope that these people had desired for generations was just about to happen. And it happened in the person of Jesus Christ himself. You know, it seems to me that because we have 2,000 years of history as Christians, we've lost that sense that we are living in the days of the kingdom of God. The doors are open for all to respond to the gospel, for all to repent and believe and enter into the kingdom of God. And, you know, as us as Christians, and I include myself in all that I say this morning, we can become complacent. And that kind of sense that this is really important, and it's really important that people respond to the message of Jesus Christ. We've lost that sense that this is an imperative. And really, us as a church community, our reason for existing, really, as Christians, as church, is to make known this good news. Is it good news? And that's a fundamental question. Do we believe the gospel to be the gospel? Do we believe the gospel to be good news? What is the gospel? Well, Jesus was announcing God's invasion into human history. Jesus was announcing the re-establishment of God's order. A new world was breaking in the person of Jesus Christ, where justice and righteousness and peace and joy and hope would rule and reign. Death would be dispelled, Satan defeated, and the earth was beginning, the cosmos was beginning to be put back in order by this man, Jesus. That, to me, sounds like good news. Now, David said last week, quite rightly, that this word that we refer to as gospel was a word that was ostensibly, not exclusively, borrowed from sort of the Roman way of announcing good news, normally associated with the rulers, the Caesars of their time. It had a particular relationship to the ascension of a new Caesar to the throne. A new Caesar has become ruler, lord, king of the whole of the Roman Empire. And that for them, at least for the ruling elite, was good news. Maybe for the people, depending on which Caesar it was, for the people, that may not have been good news. If it was somebody like Nero, that was very bad news for a lot of people, particularly if you were a Christian, because you were going to end up on the wrong end of him. This, the gospel, is good news that God's son, the legitimate king of Israel, the king of all, the king of kings, is taking his throne. And his beautiful rule and reign is going to start spreading out. And how is it going to spread out? This urgent announcement, how is it going to spread out? It's going to spread out through strange little people like you and me. The church, isn't that bizarre? Isn't that bizarre? That the most important news, if that's what we believe it to be, is entrusted to me and to you and to the person next to you and to this group of people gathered in this building and to everybody who names the name of Jesus Christ who's connected to a church around the globe. That wonderful good news is entrusted to this ragbag bunch of people. It doesn't sound like a good idea. And Jesus started off as he meant to go on. He called these first disciples, Andrew and Peter. They were there fishing. And then James and John, they were there with their father. And they were also fishing. Why would he pick on these particular individuals? I wonder. We're not told. There seems to be no kind of insight into his forward planning. I'm sure it wasn't just a random choice. I'm sure he had insight through his prayer and that sense of the Spirit leading him, you know, to call these people. I think one of the reasons that he gave this invitation, and I'm using, I hope you're recognizing where these titles for my talk this morning are borrowed from. Okay, well, I'll test you at the end. One of the reasons that he called Peter and Andrew and James and John is that they were just plain ordinary. They weren't poor. They certainly weren't rich. They were just ballpark. They were average. They weren't necessarily particularly gifted, or I'm sure they were very gifted at fishing, but they didn't have anything within themselves that necessarily caused Jesus to screech to a halt as he was walking around the Lake of Galilee and say, "Wow, I just can't resist them. They're so awfully talented and gifted. They are bound to be just the sort of chaps that I'm going to build my new kingdom on." He didn't. He chose them because at its heart, this work that we are involved in, called to as Christians, is his work. We are called to partner with him. We are called to bow the knee to him. Allow Jesus to shine forth through us and through his church. Just ordinary people. And Paul makes this point, doesn't he, at the beginning of the book of Corinthians. I love this. It always heartens me. He says, not many of you, when you were called, were rich, influential, of high renown, and all. He lists off all these things. No, you weren't. Not many of you. Some of you might be. Hello? Is that the Lord again? No, they were just ordinary people. God uses the foolish things to shame the wise, the have-nots, the powerless, the weak, not the influential. God's amazing work is done through ordinary people like you and me. The Bible's full of it, isn't it? Gideon and Moses and Abraham, all of these great figures that we look at were not stars. They weren't people of power. They were just ordinary. So that none of us can escape that call. Ordinary people. Secondly, when he gave them this reckless invitation, if you like, leave your boats, leave your families, give up your job and follow me, there was some calculation for them to do, wasn't there? They had to think to themselves, and it all happened in an instant. It says immediately they followed him, so they did this very quickly. I wonder if they turned around and regretted it. I'm sure they did, often. Well, we find, don't we, at the end of John's Gospel, when Jesus had been crucified, they all went back fishing. You have to calculate. And that's a really, really important part of our discipleship and our coming to faith. And I think, as modern people living in a very kind of consumer-based society, a very individualistic notion of what it means to be a Christian, we've lost sight of this core discipleship issue. And this core discipleship issue is this: am I willing to give what I cannot keep to gain what I cannot lose? Am I willing? Do I take that seriously? Or is my Christian faith just an addendum? It kind of fits in nicely with my lifestyle. It makes me happy. It gives me a bit of religion on the side. It's something I can do on Sunday. It's a kind of, I like the morals. I like some of the teaching of the church and the Bible, not all of it. There are some things that I don't want to go. You know, it's a kind of religious addendum. Or I like the spiritual aspect of it. I like to be in worship and everybody's singing, and isn't that wonderful? But actually, at its heart, being a Christian is a radical commitment to follow Jesus, to give everything so that we might gain everything. And sometimes I sense that, certainly for myself, I'm a bit like those. Have you seen a monkey trap? You know, with the jar. You want to hold on so much. You know, the monkey puts his hand in the jar to get the banana, and when he grabs it, he can't get his fist out. Actually, those things that we long for, really, we cannot really attain them until we let go of the banana, turn the jar upside down, and the banana will come out. So real fulfillment, real happiness, real life, real fulfillment is only found as we learn to give it away, as we bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. The earliest church confession was, really, Jesus is Lord. I reject Caesar and all that's connected with worldly power, and I bow my knee to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, when Christ calls a person, a man, he said, because he was writing a lot of years ago, and it seems in those days only men came to Christ, but he meant men and women. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. He calls him to give up his own ambition, his own desires, his own sense of self-determination, and say, Lord, I want you in the driving seat. I want you to take control. This is what these disciples were doing. Now, certainly to follow Jesus doesn't mean that you necessarily have to give up your job or turn away from that. For some people, it does. But with it comes a with this sense of calling means that we have a new motivation. We talk a lot in this church about frontline, doesn't it? So for some people, it might mean a relocation, of vocation, a new way of being. People like me spend our lives loafing around churches and things like that. But we're not normal. Are we, David? We're not normal. You are the real ministers in this church. Yeah, you know, later on in Mark's Gospel, there's a really interesting, I don't want to steal anybody's thunder, when Jesus heals this man called we know him as the Gadarene demoniac, this man who was desperately ill and desperately oppressed by the devil. And Jesus releases him dramatically, it's a beautiful story, from this powerful this powerful oppression that's got hold of him. And at the end of it all, this man says, I want to follow you, Jesus. Just like these disciples, you know. Oh, clearly that's the thing. And Jesus says, no, go home and tell your friends and neighbors what God has done for you. You know, this is not about necessarily a change of employment. It's about a change of motivation. It's about a change of reason for living. It's about saying to God, I want to be your person wherever you have put me. It's about a new vocation. So that's a reckless invitation, and Paul needs to get going. Quickly, because I've got too many things to say here this morning. I just want to raise this very quickly. What was it, is the question, maybe you've got an answer to this. What was it that caused these men busy fishing, thinking, oh no, not another day at the nets. Not another day working hard and stinking of fish. Not another day. What was it that caused these men to suddenly, when Jesus walked by and said, follow me, to leave everything and go? Any answers? Answers on a postcard? Well, it's, Janet. It says in the Bible that God draws us to Jesus. Give that lady a peanut. It's a revelation of Jesus. Of course it is. And actually, I just wanted to say to you this morning that actually when we are engaged in sharing our faith with other people, let's never forget that the prime mover in that conversation is the Holy Spirit. You know, we might, you know, it's not wrong to get our ducks in a row, to get our thinking sorted out, to get our arguments sussed, to have kind of, to understand various philosophical positions and current cultural movements and all of this stuff, and to get your theology. So all of that, there's nothing wrong with that. But none of that, I would argue, has ever convinced anybody to follow Jesus. At the end of the day, it's to do with the work of the Spirit. This is what Paul said, writing in Romans, didn't he? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew and then the Gentile. It's an activity of God's Spirit. And for these men fishing in that boat on the Sea of Galilee, or just by the side of the sea there, when they encountered Jesus, something spiritual happened. There was a spiritual transaction, and they were drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So when we're interacting with other people, sharing our faith, or just saying some simple words, be confident. This week, perhaps, when you're taking out an invite to somebody to come to the Alpha course on Wednesday, be confident. God, you want this more than me. You love this person more than I can ever imagine. My fumbling words aren't going to argue this person into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, by your Spirit, meet them. Let that be our prayer, the revelation of Jesus. And this point here that I really wanted to kind of focus on and end with us really this morning is that when Jesus called these men, Peter and Andrew and James and John, what he was doing was forming a community. He wasn't sending individuals out in the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, to establish the church. He was forming a community. This is who we are, and this is why we exist. We have been drawn together by Jesus for the sake of the world, for the sake of others. You know, we find that in the early church. When this is a little snapshot of what the early church was like. When they gathered together, Every day they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Their reason for existing, their reason for communing and fellowshipping together, was so that they were in some sense God's embassy in a broken and dying world. I wonder if that's how you view church. It kind of challenges that notion that we are somehow consumers, that we come along every week and we're engaged in this for some entertainment, and some weeks it might be better than others. And some weeks I might enjoy a service more than I did the last week. But how would our perspective and our understanding changed if we were able to kind of really engage with that notion that we are here together to worship God, to reflect on his word, to break bread together, to pray, so that this world will be affected by the good news of the kingdom of God. Somehow the people that we are reflects the king that we serve. Somebody much smarter than me, a man called Leslie Newbegin, which is a sort of strange name. He was an amazing fellow, really. He'd been a missionary in India for donkey's years. Bishop Leslie Newbegin, he came back to the UK after being many years abroad, having left the United Kingdom when it was what you might call more of a Christian, kind of culturally speaking, country. He came back and found it to be somewhere completely different. He found that it was somewhere that had been completely secularized. The church, the Christian story, was no longer the big story that kind of affected and shaped the nation, that the church and the gospel had been sidelined somehow. And he wrote really insightfully and brilliantly into this issue. And he said this, reflecting on what the church is. The church exists not for itself, not for its members. How does that feel? Come on a minute, I need somebody to look after me. And it is right that we look after one another and love one another. But it is a sign of the kingdom of God. So people get a little window into what God's kingdom might be like. All right, they might look through a glass dimly lit. We might sometimes fall awfully short. We do sometimes fall awfully short. But do not underestimate the power of Christian community, disciples gathered together as a tool in God's hand to speak his hope and love to a world that has no sense of belonging, no sense of community, no sense of love. Desperate people trying to find their way through life. God wants to gather them into his family and shower his love on them. And we have that wonderful mandate. And in some strange way, we're a sign. We point the way to God's kingdom. How does that feel? An agent of the kingdom of God. All that we are engaged in, whether that's food bank, debt advice, Alpha Course, 2x2, coffee shop here, but more significantly than that, in the office, in the supermarket, if you're working on the building site, if you're a driver working in medical care, wherever God puts you, if you're creating things, in those amazing places where you spend the lion's share of your life, the way you are, the way you do it, the language that you use and the attitudes that you adopt are potentially a foretaste of God's kingdom. And you are an agent. How does that feel? Does that change the way that we view our work? Does that change the way that we view our lives? And you're saying to me, well, you know, if you were with me working in the school where I'm under such immense pressure morning, noon and night, I haven't got any time to think about being a sign or a foretaste or an agent. That's true. But let me tell you, here it is. That is what you are. Whether you feel it or not, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you in some way, by the grace and power of his Spirit, reflect Christ. What, me? Yes, you. Ordinary people, remember? Peter, James, John, Andrew. Ordinary. You and me. Community. And it's a community whose ethic, the way that we do life, is summed up by the word. David used the word generosity. If you've kind of twigged yet, I'm using his headlines from last week. David used the word generosity, which is a great word. Maybe the word agape. Some of us won't understand that. That's the kind of love that the Bible talks about when it talks about the sort of love that Jesus expressed on the cross. Self-giving. The kind of love that gives sacrificially without expecting a return. The kind of love that's willing to give everything for others. The kind of love that bleeds others. Agape, the sort of community that loves and cares for the poor without expecting anything back. That's the sort of community that touches the world. I was reading a brilliant little story about this man, Father Damien de Vista, if that's the right way to pronounce it. Any Belgian people from Belgium here this morning? No? Okay. There he is. Strange-looking guy. He was a Catholic priest, and you can see his dates there, sort of mid to the late 1800s. And he wasn't a particularly talented man, it says. He was a bit of a rough old diamond, as we call them. But he had such a heart for the poor, and his order sent him to a place called Molokai, which is near Hawaii, or one of the islands in Hawaii. And at that particular time, it was largely a leper colony because of many sailors coming and the diseases were passed around. It was a huge problem. And he went there to mission to these folk and to express the generosity and agape love of Christ. At first, he went there, he was extremely frightened. So he slept under a tree away from these people that were infected with this really debilitating and difficult illness. But in the end, he plucked up courage and he began to get amongst them and love them. And this is what he said. It's what he said of himself in a letter. And he came, "As for me, I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all for Christ. Because of this, when I preach, I normally say, 'We lepers.' When I go into a hut, I always begin by offering to hear their confession. Those who refuse this spiritual help are not deprived of corporal assistance, you know, care and so forth, which is given to all without distinction." And he contracted leprosy in the end and died. And he was sainted by Pope John Paul in the end. But for him, his expression of Christian faith worked itself out in self-giving love. And that's what shapes a community. That's how we reflect who Jesus is. By giving self-giving love to one another. So let's just sum up in these three thoughts, really. Firstly, they responded to Jesus, these first disciples, because he revealed himself to them, and Christ longs to reveal himself. He spoke of himself as the one who goes to seek and save that which is lost. He goes after the one and leaves the 99. This is who Jesus is. There's no reluctance on God's heart to reach out and touch people, and we're called to join in. He offers an invitation which could be seen as reckless. And it is reckless in one sense, because it's a call on us, and it's a call on those responding to Jesus Christ to lay aside all that we have in order to gain that which we cannot lose. And we are called into a community shaped by agape love, by generosity that flows from the heart of God and was expressed in Jesus Christ. And I would argue that threefold called is not easily broken. And I think there are three really significant, important things for us as a church that can shape us and cause us to grow and flourish, because I believe that God wants to continue to build us as a church. And I believe that God wants to stir our hearts so that we see many more folk come to know him. And for that, my friends, it might mean change. It might mean some of us
need to see things slightly different. It might mean that some of the things that we really like might be turned upside down. Who knows? But we need to be open to the one who loved this world so much that he gave everything to redeem it and to take it back. I'm going to hand over to David. Father, I just pray as we break bread together that we would encounter you this morning in the breaking of bread as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.